Just last week, I was talking with a friend whose daughter is currently a junior, but already making diligent preparation for her senior year of high school, and more specifically, the whole college application process. And there's one word that I would use to describe this season of waiting as both a parent and a student, and that's torture. It's just absolutely torturous. You know, these days when kids are graduating high school, they head off in a number of directions. Maybe it's trade school, maybe it's college, maybe it's a gap year, maybe it's just mom and dad's basement. But kids are heading in all sorts of different places. And for both of my daughters in this period of discernment, it was incredibly stressful to fill out all these applications by November and then just to wait. You're completely out of control. You're at the mercy of these schools as they make decisions, not only about your admissions, but even sometimes many months later, your financial aid package. And there was a tremendous sense of relief when March rolled around and the choice became clear. There was solace in the resolution. We just read two connected passages from Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 26. The first passage details the Passover meal between Jesus and his disciples there in the upper room. The second passage describes the experience of Jesus and his three close companions, Peter, James, and John, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed just before his arrest. We don't often appreciate as modern readers that this was the moment of long-awaited resolution. The final sequence of events, of course, are still to come. The trial of Jesus, his judgment, the cross, his burial, and of course, on Easter morning, his resurrection. Those are the final dominoes, but the first one will fall tonight. Jesus will hand over his life, saying, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." His arrest is this first domino. It's set in the context of the great Passover festival. We just read about that original context from Exodus 12. In Jesus' day, in this particular week, on this particular night, the atmosphere of Jerusalem was ablaze in celebration. As people gathered in worship, thanksgiving for God's deliverance in the Exodus, and literally walked through that story in a shared meal together. The Exodus, of course, was a story of God's unfailing love for his people Israel. The same wheat fields that brought deliverance during the famine in Joseph's day became the place of Israel's bondage. And God heard Israel's cry for help, provided miraculous deliverance from death, and then led them into the abundant life of the promised land. But the Exodus story actually represented a much larger story. The larger story of us, the larger story of everything going on in the cosmos. In the beginning, the same garden intended as God's dwelling with his creation became the very place where his creation turned against him. Our rebellion created an estate of sin and misery. And yet God looked down and saw our sorrow and heard our cry for help. Character after character, chapter after chapter, people waited for this story to reach its final conclusion. Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That is a fascinating passage. That all the prophets were waiting for this very night, a moment in its glory into which angels longed to look. Tonight is the first domino. Tomorrow, Good Friday. Saturday, all will be still and silent. And on Sunday, we will celebrate the inauguration of God's new world in the resurrected body of Jesus. I pray here this evening that we'll be able to take it all in rather than take it for granted. Resolution, not just for the Passover feast, but for the whole cosmos is about to begin. And it will begin with the prayer of our Lord, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Not my will, but thy will be done. What an odd utterance of Jesus. Maybe not exactly the sort of prayer that we would expect the Messiah to pray. Now, there are several major covenants that serve as turning points in the story of Scripture. We think of Adam, we think of Noah, Moses, Abraham, David. But some theologians describe a covenant before all of these covenants. The fancy Latin name for it is the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation. You can find it or hints at it in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. This Pactum Salutis, this covenant of salvation, it's the game plan of the Trinity for the sake of all creation. Long before the world fell into ruin, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit formed a game plan on how they would redeem it. The Father appointed the Son for the mission. The Son agrees to take on flesh to fulfill the mission. And the Holy Spirit agrees to empower the mission. And then empower the church to continue the mission. How all of that went down in eternity past, I don't know. We're somewhere in the quantum realm at this point. And I'm telling you this not because it's going to come up at trivia night at your local pub. I'm telling you this because of the prayer that Jesus is praying here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The central prayer Jesus prays is, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Did you catch that first part? Jesus is literally minutes away from his arrest, the first domino of the plan that has been unfolding since eternity past, and he's now asking here in the 11th hour, "Is there some other way?" Is there some other way? He's feeling such a weight. Such a weight that Luke's gospel reports that an angel was ministering to him amidst this prayer. And that his sweat became like great drops of blood. The great Socrates welcomed death as a friend and a liberator to a better life. The Stoics, they preached a resignation to fate. Why wasn't Jesus more valiant? We ask. One scholar answered that question. And he writes this: "It is one thing, fearful as it will be, to answer for our own sins before a holy and almighty God. Who can imagine what it would be like to stand before God to answer for every sin and crime, an act of malice and injury and cowardice and evil in all the world?" Perhaps Jesus is valiant after all. All the gospel accounts record this prayer of Jesus. Most of them, like Matthew, Jesus simply prays, "My Father." But the gospel of Mark is distinct in this way. He records Jesus praying, "Abba, Father." Same thing, but subtle difference. Abba, Father. And that phrase, Abba, Father, this was a childlike way of talking to God. Most Jewish rabbis wouldn't dare to presume such intimacy with God. And yet with a childlike faith, Jesus is crying out to his Father, asking if there could or might be some other way. Some other way than what they had agreed to long ago. And ultimately, though, Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. And how does the Heavenly Father respond to Jesus? Well, instead of sending legions of angels, instead of beaming Jesus from earth into heaven, instead of bringing some cataclysmic end to the cosmos, the prayer of Jesus is seemingly met by the silence of the Father. Unlike other occasions in the ministry of Jesus, such as his baptism, where the Father audibly spoke words of affirmation, we hear no response from the Heavenly Father here. The answer that will come in just a few moments to Jesus' prayer is Judas and the armed guard. What do we take away from this prayer? I think the first implication is that the gospel is accomplished in the submission of the Son. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus is well aware of what he himself agreed to do, and he knows what will unfold over the next 24 hours. Pain, misery, agony beyond imagination. How will he make it? It'll be in that subtle phrase, Abba, Father. Jesus in his earthly life has certainly known good times and hard times. And here he has a choice to make. Will he ultimately submit to his feelings in the moment or his Heavenly Father? And he chooses the latter. And how does he do that? Why can he make this choice? Because he has known the depth of the Father's love from all eternity. And despite appearances in this particular moment, that love remains. And that love will prevail all the way through the resurrection, even though Jesus might not be able to see it clearly in the next 24 hours. And there's one other thing that Jesus had in mind. That if he does all of this, if he follows through on the plan, then we get to enjoy that love as human beings, as his people, as the church that Jesus has enjoyed from all eternity. And this will directly impact our life. And that brings us to the second implication, that the gospel will come home to us when we join the Son in submission. There will be times in life, and maybe you're in one of these seasons tonight, where you too are praying this prayer. God, if there could be another way, if there could be another way. And in response, all you hear is quiet. All you hear is silence. And you think to yourself, maybe God has abandoned me in the midst of the hardship and the questions and the pain. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're praying those same words, that same subtle phrase of Jesus. How are we doing this? Because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We in the Holy Spirit, our lives have merged together. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And then Paul in his writing kind of pauses here in this moment just so that we can take in the full ramification of this idea. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's the catch. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And Paul ends this chapter by saying that there are a million things that will or could happen to you in this life that you will live with Christ, but none of them will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. This week, my 97-year-old grandmother has faced some significant challenges that require our daily care. And she's at a point where she herself some months ago said, I don't know why I'm still living. And I said, I don't know either. It's been a good run, but there's always a time. And I don't want her to suffer. And I pray that God would bring her home to himself. But in my visits with her this week, I've been filled with a spirit of love and peace. It seems mysterious. Thomas Keating, in his work, Intimacy with God, speaks of this mystery. He says that when we experience the silence, maybe even the distance of God, he says what God has done in this instance is simply gone downstairs to a more intimate place on the stairs where he is waiting for us to join him at a new level of maturity and trust. And if we are very quiet during the dark night, we might notice a delicate sense of peace. And as we let go of the level in which we formerly found satisfaction, we move to a deeper level of faith. The gospel was accomplished by the submission of the Son. And in faith, what happens with him happens with us. The gospel will be accomplished in our own life through joining the Son in submission. We suffer with him that we may also be glorified with him. And so we cry out, not my will, but thy will be done. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, stay with us. For evening is at hand and the day is past. Be our companion on the way. Kindle our hearts and awaken hope that we may know you as you are revealed in Scripture in the breaking of bread. Grant this for the sake of your love. Amen.